Mr. Ian Dangerfield to come forward and speak to us this evening on his topic, One True God, Not a Trinity.
Thank you very much for your invitation from Australia to come and speak with you tonight concerning the true God and the gospel, the good news of Christ and his coming again. Now, let's first of all look at one of the principles upon which Bible believers, and certainly the Christadelphians in this place and elsewhere, work. Read the Bible to believe what you find, not to find what you believe. I think that's fairly self-explanatory, isn't it? It's important that when we come to the Scripture, we take notice of what the Scripture says. We believe it to be the Word of God that has come from him to apostles and prophets and, of course, his beloved Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. We do stand out from the crowd simply on that because, as Christadelphians, we are Bible believers, Bible readers, and we believe certain things that we've all come individually to believe by simply reading the Bible and comparing one scripture with another. And then we meet together because of that basis. It's not the other way around, you see. In that sense, we're not a church. We're a brotherhood of believers. A congregation, if you like, but not a church in the idea that there's somebody up above, up top, in a hierarchy telling us what to believe. We are not like that. And so we recognise that we are unique and not always perhaps as popular as some would think we should be. But of course the word popular doesn't occur in the Scripture, does it? There was only ever a few that listened to the apostles' teaching. Quite a few when you add them all together, but it wasn't the populace that really listened and said, well, you're right, the Apostle Paul. And in this case, with Peter, the Apostle Peter, on the day of Pentecost, 50 days after the resurrection of Christ. So let's compare Scripture with Scripture, and let's have a look at the reading that we've just gone through together with. Acts chapter 2, verse 22. You men of Israel, says Peter, hear these words, Jesus of Nazareth. Now remember that this is after the resurrection and that Jesus had ascended into heaven. It's important to note that. A man approved of God. Now, you know, can you find a triune God anywhere in these verses that we read together? A man approved of God, my beloved Son, the Father called him. When he came out of the waters of baptism, he said, this is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased, approved of God, by miracles, wonders, and signs, which God did by him in the midst of you, as you yourselves, you know this. Him being delivered by the determinate counsel and foreknowledge of God, you slain him, whom God hath raised up. Notice the language. Having loosed the pains of death, because it wasn't possible that he should be holden of it. Why? Because he was approved of God, the only man that was ever sinless. And he needed to be the Son of God in order to achieve that, to have an ability to do it, and then do it. So God raised him up, loosed the pains of death, because it was the righteousness of God in doing so. Always we find when we look at the Scripture that God's honour must be upheld. Then he quotes in verse 25 to verse 28, Psalm 16, for David speaks concerning this man, I foresaw the Lord always before my face. And it applies to the Lord Jesus, that Jesus in his mortality always saw God before his face. He lived in the presence of God and was always at one with his God and his Father. so his flesh would rest in hope in the grave as a result of that. Because, in verse 27, thou wilt not leave my soul, that's his life, in the grave, neither will you suffer your Holy One to see corruption, because Jesus didn't deserve death. Sinners deserve death, but he died as a representative for all of us. He didn't die instead of us. Now, I know that's another subject, but it's important to note that. Men and brethren, verse 29, let me freely speak unto you. Now he explains of the patriarch David. They all knew King David. Well, David's dead and buried, and his sepulchre is with us unto this day. But he was a prophet, he says in verse 30, and knowing that God had sworn with an oath to David, and this is what the essence of the oath was. And when God makes an oath, it's going to happen. It's truth, just in case we weren't sure. This comes from 2 Samuel chapter 7. That of the fruit of his loins, one, and two, according to the flesh, he would raise up Christ to sit on David's throne. Notice the language. How is this man, Jesus Christ, related to David? By the fruit of his loins. And if you want another expression, it's according to the flesh. You see, if Jesus was God, just on that alone, how would he be related to King David? Well, he wouldn't be, would he? But at the fruit of his loins and according to his flesh, God would raise up Christ to sit on David's throne. And that's going to come soon when Jesus returns from the right hand of his Father. He spoke of the resurrection of Christ, that his soul was not left in the grave, neither did his flesh see corruption. And verse 32 says, this Jesus hath God raised up, and we're all witnesses of that fact. Therefore, being by the right hand of God exalted, verse 34, David is not ascended into the heavens. That's clear. David hasn't ascended into the heavens. That's interesting, isn't it? It's another subject. But he saith himself, and he quotes Psalm 110, verse 1, the Lord, that's the God of heaven, said unto David's Lord, sit on my right hand until I make your enemies your footstool, or thy foes in this particular case. So God said to my Lord, says David, back in Psalm 110. Therefore, the descendant of David is greater than he, because David calls him Lord. Right? And God said unto my Lord, my descendant, sit on my right hand, where Jesus is now. Now, if Jesus is on the right hand of God, then how is he God? You see, he wouldn't be on God's right hand in that case, would he? That's how the language is. It's very clear. And furthermore, was he just David's son? The Jews thought when he came the first time that Messiah just would be David's son. And they're only half right. He's also God's son. He's God's son because the Holy Spirit worked on Mary to produce that holy thing which would be called the Son of God. So Jesus is Son of Man, which is a regular Bible phrase, and Son of God. We are not told how the Spirit worked on Mary. But he's not just Mary's son. He's also God's son. Now, I want to emphasize this fact because I was at a religious instruction class, I remember, in second year high school, and you've probably been to religious instruction classes where you get other ministers of religion coming in, and I was always in the group called the Protestant churches, I suppose. And the Reverend Wood, a young man, was talking about unusual sects these days. He talked about Seventh-day Adventists for a little while, then the Jehovah's Witnesses, and he said, I want to say a few things about the Christadelphians. And fortunately, the bell went, you see. But never mind. But the fact is that he said, there's one characteristic that we could not possibly agree with the Christadelphians. proceed? So he did. And that is that they only think that Jesus was just a man. And I remember his words very clearly. Just a man, they say, just a man. And I can think of where I was in the classroom that day, and I thought, that's not true. You haven't got your facts straight. Well, the bell had gone and that was it. So we talked about something else next Thursday morning at 9:30, excuse me. However, I want to emphasise the fact that Christadelphians do not believe that Jesus is just a man. His father was God, and as we're going to look at the quotes in a minute to demonstrate that, his mother was Mary, he was son of man and son of God. And those two terms occur repeatedly in the New Testament. Do you know how many times the term God the Son occurs in the Bible? Zero. Nothing. It's not there. Never find it. The Son of God and the Son of Man, it's scores and scores of times. Totally different to the concept of God the Son. We had another man once who came along, a lay preacher, and all he talked about was God the Son until I think, I can't stand this anymore. It's not Bible. We never opened a Bible in the class, of course. It was God the Son always for him. So, the one true God is the Father, the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. He wasn't just a man. Now, let's have a look at whether he was God at all. If you look up the Encyclopedia Britannica, this is what it says. Trinity in Christian doctrine is the unity of Father, Son and Holy Spirit. We'll add another third there. As three persons in one Godhead. Neither the word Trinity nor the explicit doctrine appears in the New Testament. Of course it doesn't. And nor did Jesus and his followers intend to contradict the Shema, the grand statement in the Hebrew scriptures, "Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God is one Lord." Interesting, isn't it? If that be the case, and the Encyclopedia Britannica just calls it as it is, it's not religious, they're the facts of the case. We need to find out why this is so. And here we go. Here's the Apostles' Creed. Now, I don't want to go through a lot of wording here, but look at this. This was in around about 150 AD, that we believe in God Almighty and in Christ Jesus, his only Son, our Lord. He was born of the Holy Spirit and the Virgin Mary. He was crucified under Pontius Pilate and was buried, and the third day rose from the dead. Agree with all of that. Who ascended into heaven and sits on the right hand of the Father, straight out of Acts chapter 2, and whence he cometh to judge the living and the dead. And in the Holy Spirit, the Holy Church. Now, what do you mean by those two terms is another issue, but the remission of sins, the resurrection of the flesh, the life everlasting. It's straightforward and simple enough, isn't it? What happens next, though? Then came the Nicene Creed in AD 325. And notice there's a change and more complication. I believe in one God, the Father Almighty, maker of heaven and earth, and of all things visible and invisible. Well, we'd agree with that. And in one Lord Jesus Christ, the only begotten Son of God. Correct. Begotten of the Father before all worlds. God of God, light of light, very God of very God. And so on. There's the change. Athanasian Creed goes further in AD 381. I won't go through the history of this. These are just the creeds from after the ascension in the first century. Whosoever will be saved before all things, it is necessary that he hold the Catholic faith. Catholic being universal there. Next line, and the Catholic faith is this, that we worship one God in Trinity and Trinity in unity. Now the complications. Neither confounding the persons nor dividing the substance, for there is one person of the Father, another of the Son, another of the Holy Spirit's added now, you see. That's a third person. And yet there are not three eternals but one eternal. And on you go. Last three lines, the Father eternal, the Son eternal, and the Holy Spirit eternal, and yet they are not three eternals, but one eternal. Okay? None of that is Bible language. See, if you're going to follow what God has to say to us all by his holy word, this wonderful book, the Bible, we can't agree with that because it doesn't match what the Bible says. How did all this come about? Now, let's just follow some a line here. In Acts chapter 14, Paul goes on his first missionary journey into Asia Minor. And he goes into Lystra, a town in the centre part of Asia Minor. And he preaches there. And the same heard Paul speak in verse 9, and steadfastly beholding this cripple, perceiving that he had faith to be healed, he heals this man. Verse 11, the reaction is this: when the people saw what Paul had done, they lifted up their voices, saying in the speech of Lycaonia, "The gods are come down to us in the likeness of men." Remember, this is in the Roman Empire, with Greek mythology behind it. The gods, plural, small g for God, are come down to us in the likeness of men. And they called Barnabas Jupiter. He was the chief god at the time. Barnabas, Jupiter, because he was behind this whole operation, they thought, and Paul is Mercury, because he was the chief speaker, the messenger of the gods. Then was the priest of Jupiter, which was before their city, brought oxen and garlands under the gates, and would have done sacrifice with the people, which when the apostles Barnabas and Paul heard of, they rent their clothes and said, "Look, sirs," in verse 15, "why are you doing these things? We also are men of like passions with you." But you can see there is a beginning there, already a resistance from the people who like to believe in a multiplicity of gods. It became very serious in the first century. Let's look at Acts 20 while we're in the book of Acts. Verse 29, toward the end of Paul's preaching. And the first century... Now, remember what the original Apostles' Creed said? It was fairly straightforward, wasn't it? It wasn't difficult to understand. You might like to extend it and modify it a tad, but nevertheless, it was straightforward until you got into these complicated areas where they're leaving Bible truth right behind. So Acts 20, when Paul is talking to the believers at Ephesus, and he's about to leave them, and this is what he says. Acts 20, verse 29. "For I know this, that after my departing," he says, they are in Asia Minor as well, "shall grievous wolves enter in among you, not sparing the flock." It's a strong description, isn't it? "Also of your own selves shall men arise, speaking perverse things to drive away disciples after them." Now, that's not the only place where that's mentioned. It's also in the second epistle of Timothy and elsewhere. So there was some changing already going on while the Apostle Paul was preaching on his missionary journeys. So there are God's many, you see. 1 Corinthians chapter 8 is the next one we'll look at together. 1 Corinthians 8, verse 3. "If any man love God, the same is known of him. As concerning, therefore, the eating of those things that are offered in sacrifice unto idols," this is where Paul preached, in the Roman world where idols seem to reign supreme, "we know that an idol is nothing in the world, and that there is none other God but one." He didn't say three, he said one. Well, you might say, yeah, there's three and one, and one and three, whatever that language means. "For though there be that are called gods," same language as we've already picked up from Acts, "and that called gods, whether in heaven or in earth, as there are gods many and lords many, but to us there is but one God." Who is this one God? The Father. "Out of whom," is the correct translation, "out of whom are all things, and we for him." and in addition, one Lord Jesus Christ, through whom are all things, not by whom, it's through whom, and we through him. There's a difference between God the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ, who is his beloved Son. And there's no mention of a third Holy Spirit God, is there? You won't find it, in fact. Matter of fact, I'd read an article once by a church man who said, we know a fair bit about God the Father, we know a fair bit about God the Son, but you know, we hardly know anything about God the Holy Spirit. It's a very grey area, isn't it? Well, you don't say, because it's not in the Scripture. It's interesting, isn't it, that these people that follow these lines have to admit that that's the case. But that's the way the church went. And there are reasons for that, that others would draw disciples after them and to suit paganism that came in and affected the early church. Now, a good little exercise is to look at all the epistles in the first two or three verses in each epistle and see how Paul and Peter writes. We only just look at two of them, but let's have a look at Romans chapter 1. And notice the language. And don't forget, this is after the Lord Jesus had ascended to the right hand of God. And if he's on God's right hand, therefore he must be subordinate to God. Makes sense, doesn't it? You know, the Bible makes sense. It's clear. Once you follow the doctrines, they all add up and make sense out of it. It doesn't make nonsense. Romans 1, verse 1 to 4. Paul, a servant of Jesus Christ, called an apostle, separated under the gospel of God, which he had promised afore by his prophets and the Holy Scriptures, concerning his Son. Who is it? Jesus Christ, our Lord. He's superior to us in that he was the Son of God, which is made of the seed of David according to the flesh, Acts chapter 2, and declared to be the Son of God with power. How was he declared with power? According to the Spirit of holiness. He was sinless. He always did what his Father wanted him to do and say, by the resurrection from the dead. So he was declared to be the Son by the power that he had and the Spirit of holiness, and the resurrection from the dead. He wasn't just a man. But when he came, born of Mary, he was mortal like us. And there's a good reason for that, as we'll come to in just a moment. Can we go just one other example in 2 Corinthians chapter 1? Now, well, I'm just selecting two out. You can look at your leisure at all the epistles in the opening two verses. It's a good exercise. You won't find the Trinity there. It's not Bible. 2 Corinthians 1, verse 1 to 3. Paul, an apostle of Jesus Christ, by the will of God. See? Verse 2. Grace be to you and peace from who? God the Father and from the Lord Jesus Christ. Notice there's a separation between the two. Blessed be God, even the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of mercies, and the God of all comfort. And so it goes on. And all the epistles are similar in saying that God the Father has sent his Son by his power. His power is his Spirit. And when his Spirit is used in the method of salvation for us all, it is called Holy Spirit. They're not two spirits, it's one Spirit, and when it's used for salvation, it is called in the Bible Holy Spirit. We're not going to follow that through at the moment, though. Now, we'll go straight into John's Gospel, because in chapter 1, because it's John's Gospel that often believers who sincerely believe this, they always turn to John, so let's do the same. Now, this is interesting because I'm using the Authorized Version, King James here. Verse 1 says, in the beginning was the Word, the Word was with God, and the Word was God. There were, a Trinitarian said to me, the Word was God. Well, that's it, it's a Trinity. Well, first of all, the word Trinity doesn't occur here. Secondly, the Holy Spirit isn't mentioned. If you go over to verse 14, it says, the Word was made flesh and dwelt among us. So that obviously refers to the Lord Jesus Christ, and I couldn't agree more. It does. So how are we to understand this? And it says in verse 2, the same was in the beginning with God. All things were made by him, and without him was not anything made that was made. In him was life. Well, there's him. You're using the word him. Well, that's very interesting. If you get a basic translation like the Diglot, which is a Greek translation directly, word for word, this is what it says. Verse 2, this was in the beginning with God. Through it everything was done, and without it not even one thing was done which has been done. In it, not him, was life, and the life was the light of men. So it's not him, it's it. There's something else, but it has reference to the Lord Jesus Christ from verse 14. Now, not being a Greek scholar, I have to go to other scholars, and I've got F.F. Bruce's commentary here, Professor F.F. Bruce, and I'll tell you what the gist of it is. In John chapter 1, verse 1, in the beginning was the Word. It means the mind or the intention of God, the plan of God. And the Word was with God, and the Word was God. It normally in the Greek would be, and the Word was the God. And that would be that the Word and God are identical. But the definite article, the, is left out. It's not in the original. And the Word was God. There's no the God there. And when you leave the word the out, the God, the word Barclay, I haven't got his book here, but Barclay I know, and F.F. Bruce agrees that that term becomes adjectival. In other words, the word was like God. Listen, about as far as the word is concerned, at the beginning, God expressed himself. This is a personal expression that the Word was with God, because this is the word logos there, which is translated as word with a capital W. It means God's intention, God's plan. All right? And he says here, had the word God, as well as the word logos, as in word, been preceded by the article, the meaning would have been that the Word was completely identical with God, which is impossible, according to the Greek. All right? I'll just go over that again. The last phrase, and the Word was God, if in the original Greek it said, and the Word was the God, then it would mean that the Word was identical with God. But as Bruce and Barclay point out, the definite article was left out. So that means, and the Word was God-like, to which we totally agree. But all translations say that in 1 verse 1, because that's the belief of the Trinity. This was in the beginning with God. All things were made by it, by God's intention. All right? I hope that's clear enough. I can talk to you after if I haven't made that clear enough. But it obviously refers to the Lord Jesus Christ. Let's go into John chapter 10. I can tell you now I'm confident what I believe, because when you look at it clearly and you understand that Jesus is not just a man, he's God's son, but he had to appear and he had to come as a man like us in order to save us. John 10 verse 15. As the Father knoweth me, even so I know the Father, and I lay down my life for the sheep. Verse 27, my sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me. And I give unto them eternal life, and they shall never perish, or never die forever. Verse 29, my Father which gave them me is greater than all, and no man is able to pluck them out of my Father's hand. I and my Father are one. Well, there you are, they said. There you are, it's a Trinity, you see. Well, the word Trinity is not there. Holy Spirit's not mentioned either. How is Jesus, I and my Father, are one? And the Jews were going to stone him. And Jesus said, well, verse 33, many works have I showed you from my Father. For which of those works do you stone me? And they said, oh, for good work we stone thee not, but for blasphemy, because you, being a man, you're making yourself God. Were the Jews right or wrong? They're always wrong. He wasn't making himself God at all. And he explains. Jesus said, sorry, you're wrong. Is it not written in your law, I said, you are gods? That comes from Psalm 82, verse 6, where the judges in Israel were called gods. Why? Because they represented God and spoke the word of God. Psalm 82, verse 6. If he called them gods, the judges of Israel, under whom the word of God came, and the scripture can't be broken, note, say ye of him whom the Father hath sanctified and sent into the world, thou blasphemest, because I said I am the Son of God? You don't even know your Old Testament, he says. God called the judges gods because they spoke the word of God. They represented God. And Jesus, when he came as the Son of God, did the same, only in a greater way. So the judges in Israel were called gods. As a matter of fact, Moses was as a god to Pharaoh. It says so in Exodus 7, verse 1. Make a note of it. Exodus 7, verse 1. Why? Because he represented the God of Israel to Pharaoh. So he was called by Pharaoh and the others a god. They recognized that this man had extraordinary powers and must have got them from outside of himself. Now, you know, there's one mediator between God and man. I'm coming back to the fact that Jesus also had to be man, not just the Son of God. One mediator between God and men, the man, Christ, Jesus. Put that little flow chart up. Some of you have seen that before. You notice that God, from God comes truth and from man comes the way. Jesus said of himself, I am the way, the truth, and if he is the way from man and the truth, being Son of God, he's the life. If we understand that Jesus is Son of Man, the way, and that Jesus is also Son of God by parentage, the truth, notice the arrow is leading us and reconciling us back up to God. He is the way, the truth, and therefore he's life. It's important. That's God's method. And Christ is the mediator between God and men, the man Christ Jesus. 1 Timothy 2, verse 5. Make a note of it. I'll leave that up for a while. The trouble with believing that Jesus is God is that the reverse of those arrows. God comes down and joins men. Now, that's not honouring to God, is it? And that's what they said to Paul and Barnabas. The gods have come down from heaven and joined us. That's what the Trinity is saying. It's the truth is opposite. I'll leave that up for a while. John chapter 14. John 14. Verse 7. Or verse 6. Jesus says unto Thomas, I am the way, the truth, and the life. There it is. No man cometh unto the Father but by me. So we need to understand who Jesus is, who God is, and the way in which we can be reconciled back to God. If you had known me, you should have known my Father also, and from henceforth you know him and have seen him. People say, well, there you are, you've seen Jesus, you've seen God. No, you've seen his Son. Now, we know in our common language that you see somebody who you haven't seen for a while and you say, you know, you talk just like your mother or your father. Well, of course, because I guess this person's lived there for 20, 25 years and the genealogy is from their father and mother and they've lived there and picked up even the myth, even the way they speak and their actions and sometimes how they walk, certainly how they talk. And you can tell who's who. It's the same with the Lord Jesus. He's the Son of the Father, but he's also the Son of Mary. How is he one? Chapter 17, verse 1. How is he one with God? This explains it. These words spake Jesus and lifted up his eyes to heaven and said, Father, the hour has come. Glorify your Son, that your Son may also glorify thee. Verse 19. And for their sakes, Jesus said, I sanctify myself. He had to overcome sin in his mortality in order to save us. That's the gospel. That they also might be sanctified through the truth. To understand this very clearly. Neither pray I for these alone, but for them also which shall believe on me through their word. This explains it, verse 21. How is Jesus and God at one together? That they all may be one. How? As you, Father, art in me, and I in thee, that they also may be one in us. It's a bit like the word in John 1:1, isn't it? It's the intention, the mind, the plan of God. And once we get to know who the Lord Jesus is and understand the truths concerning him and see his wonderful words that he spoke and what he did amongst all the people when he lived on the earth and came the first time, then we become more like Jesus. And therefore, in a small way, more like his Father, Godlike, which John 1:1 is actually trying to tell us. Can I go over to Ephesians chapter 1 now? Very quickly, I want to go through a handful of verses here because he's talking about the family of God being at one with the man who came to save us, and he's reconciling or bringing us back to God because we were alienated from God when Adam and Eve sinned and were put outside the Garden of Eden. Now, there's a series of verses here, and that's, I think it's quite self-explanatory. Ephesians 1, verse 3. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. So Christ has a Father and he is also his God. Yes, it's a very common phrase. No Trinity there. Who hath blessed us with all spiritual blessings in heavenly places in Christ. Verse 17. That the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory. Notice the expression. Jesus has a God, and his God is the Father. Chapter 3, verse 14. For this cause I bow my knees unto the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, of whom the whole family in heaven and earth is named. So Jesus is God's Son, his literal Son. We can be adopted into God's family by the way that Christ has brought us back to God. Chapter 4. Verse 4, there is one body, one spirit, even as you were called in one hope of your calling, one Lord, Jesus Christ, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all. You notice how Jesus is separated there from God? It's one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God. That's what the Apostle Paul's teaching was. We always try and get back to the first century, what the apostles were saying. Chapter 6, verse 1. You see, notice the family aspect of this. Ephesians, what might be best to go to chapter 5, verse 20. Giving thanks always for all things unto God and the Father in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, submitting yourselves one to another in the fear of God. And then he gives advice to wives and husbands and then to children. Chapter 6, verse 1. Children, obey your parents in the Lord, for this is right. Honour thy father and thy mother, which is the first commandment, with promise. You see? It's a family. And this is the wonderful thing where common believers in the first century got together, and it was like a big family unit with Christ as the head, the one who came to save them and brought them back to God by achieving righteousness and overcoming death as he did. Because if he wasn't truly man, how could God die? God doesn't die. He's immortal. By definition, you couldn't die if you're immortal. Now, he's coming back to save us. But what happens between now and then? Hebrews chapter 5, verse 1 to verse 4. He's also our high priest. Now, working for us as our mediator. He is the mediator between God and men, the man Christ Jesus. For, chapter 5, verse 1 of Hebrews, every high priest taken from among men is ordained for men in things pertaining to God. Notice the direction, same as we've got on the screen there, that he may offer both gifts and sacrifices for sins. Who can have compassion on the ignorant and on them that are out of the way mentioned here, okay? That he himself is also compassed with infirmity, and by reason hereof he ought, as for the people, so also for himself, for offer for sins. And no man taketh this honour unto himself, but he that is called of God, as was Aaron. There are two requirements to be a high priest, and Jesus is a great high priest. One, you have to be called by God, and two, you have to be Son of Man. And Jesus was called by God, and he was also truly Son of Man out of the loins of King David. Chapter 5, verse 7, who in the days of his flesh, when he was mortal, he had offered up prayers and supplications with strong crying and tears unto God, him that was able to save him out of death, and was heard, and that he feared. Though he were a son, yet he learned obedience by the things which he suffered. And having been perfected, is the translation, he became the author of eternal salvation unto all those who obey him. You see, he's worked there and he's working now on our behalf, helping us to get to the kingdom because he understands who we are. We can never say, well, Father, you wouldn't understand. We're going through troubles here. God says, I do. I've sent my son. He was also not only the mediator between God and men, but also the great high priest. He's come to help you. He's the real living saviour. So he didn't just go to heaven and said, well, I hope you get on all right without me for a couple of thousand years and then I'll come back and see how you got on, if I might put it in a modern way. He's here to help us now, if we understand who he is. Can we just go to Acts chapter 17? We've already talked about the coming kingdom. Chapter 17, we're going to pick this up here from the book of Acts, where when Paul went into Athens. But just before he did, he went to a place called Berea. Verse 11 of chapter 17. The Jews there were more noble than those in Thessalonica, in that they received the word with all readiness of mind and searched the scriptures daily whether those things were so. And may we heartily recommend that, dear friends, to all of you, this is what Christadelphians do. In chapter 17, same chapter, verse 30. The times of this ignorance God overlooked, but now he commands all men everywhere to repent, to change our ways and to follow the Lord Jesus Christ. Why? Why should we? Here's a good reason, because he's appointed a day in which he will judge the world in righteousness. As Bible readers, friends, we're not worried about what's going to happen on this earth. There are some terrible things happening at the moment, and there will be worse to come, the Bible tells us. But if we know that the Lord Jesus is going to come back in the same way as he went, Acts chapter 1, verse 11, and that he is going to judge the world in righteousness, we have nothing to fear. He's coming back to save those who made a covenant with God through him. Here it is. He will judge the world in righteousness by that man whom he hath ordained, whereof he hath given assurance unto all men, in that he's raised him from the dead. Who raised him from the dead? God did. And it was right that he should raise his son from the dead because of his attitude toward God. These are wonderful things, and we can rest assured that God will do this as he has worked in time past. Can we just go over finally to 1 Corinthians chapter 15? He's coming back to set up God's kingdom on the earth. So if he was God, would God be coming back to earth again? Doesn't say so. It says that He's going to judge this world by that man whom he hath ordained. And he will come back not as a mortal person next time, as a dying man. He'll come back as an exalted person, immortal, and no man will be able to withstand him, coming back with all authority and power. 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verse 3. For I delivered unto you, first of all, that which also I received, how that Christ died for our sins. And he really did die, friends. He died for our sins, according to the Scriptures, and that he was buried. There was no doubt he died. And that he rose again the third day, according to the Scriptures. That's what we believe. Very clear. And he's coming back to save us. Well, what happens then is in verse 20, now is Christ risen from the dead. And because he's risen from the dead, others will follow. He's become the first fruits of them that slept. For since by man came death, that's Adam, by man, Jesus, came also the resurrection of the dead. For as in Adam all die, note the comparison, but even so in Christ shall all be made alive. We need to step out of the road that's going to the grave forever and join the Lord Jesus Christ and believe the truth concerning him and the coming kingdom. That's the gospel. The gospel is the good news of the coming kingdom and the name of Jesus Christ, the two things. So he's coming back to set up the kingdom. But every man in his own order, verse 23, Christ the first fruits. He's the first one. Others will follow. Afterward, they that are Christ's, when? At his coming. So we're not immortal now, but we can be made immortal to be like him, to become the same nature as Jesus and therefore as his Father. What a wonderful thing. And at the end of this 1,000 years, which is mentioned in Revelation, can't turn to it now, it says here, then cometh the end. At the end of that 1,000 years, when God and those with him restore the earth to its former glory, before sin entered in with Adam and Eve, it's going to be a wonderful time. I don't want to miss out on it, and I guess you don't either. He says here, though, then cometh the end when he shall have delivered up the kingdom to God, even the Father. But if he was already God, how is that language making sense? It doesn't, does it? His work in coming back is to set up God's kingdom and then will hand the kingdom back to God at the end of the 1,000 years. That's another subject. We could go on further at a later stage. When he shall have put down all rule and all authority and power, no one will be able to resist Christ when he comes. For he must reign until he hath put all enemies under his feet. The last enemy that shall be destroyed in that 1,000 years is death. Death itself. The greatest enemy of us all. So you see, friends, the true God and Jesus Christ, whom he has sent, wants us to be reconciled to him. And that's what the gospel is all about. And if we can just follow God's plan, the word, it was made flesh. It came back in a real person, in the living, greatest man who ever lived, the Lord Jesus Christ. He wants us in his kingdom. That method of coming back to God through him puts us in a right relationship with God. Secondly, it puts us into his plan. That's his plan that he had in the beginning, before Jesus was born and conceived in Mary's womb. The Lord Jesus Christ came to save sinners. We don't need to worry how bad our life's been in time past. Jesus came to save us. And he's working for us now to that end. And he wants you to be with him and all his friends in his coming kingdom. Thanks very much.